We're going to be in Daniel chapter 2. And if you turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 2, you'll notice in some of your Bibles it's several pages long. There's 49 verses for Daniel chapter 2. And believe it or not, we're going to look at all of them this morning, but not in depth. We're going to go back to it in a couple weeks. But, you know, the narrative of the narratives of Daniel, I have to say that Daniel chapter 2 was one of my favorites. And I think it's because it really kind of sets the stage for us of who Daniel is, the faith that this young man who's probably no older than 19 or 20 years old at this point in time, the faith that he has in his God and what his God is able to accomplish and do. The details that Daniel shares with us here in chapters 2 and beyond are amazing. And it's so interesting because Bible critics can't stand the idea that God would use a person like he did Daniel. In the skeptic's mind, it's impossible. But in the believer's mind, this thinking is necessary because God is using human agents to accomplish his will. Isn't that what this book is about from Genesis to Revelation, right? The only exception might be Revelation, where God finally just says, okay, I've given you guys dominion and control long enough, I'm taking over. But even so, man is still involved in accomplishing God's plan. As we're going to continue our journey through the book of Daniel, God is going to continue to prove himself time and time again. He proves himself time and time again throughout the scriptures, and here he's going to do it through his servant, Daniel. And let's just have a short word of prayer as we get into the word. Father God, again, I just pray that you would open our hearts to your word this morning. God, even though this is a very familiar story to many of us, God, I just pray that you would just bring new details to light, Father God. And Lord, I just pray that we would be able to rejoice as we see how it is you work through the life of Daniel and others, God, to bring about your will and your plan. We just thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, we left off last week basically with the introduction of Daniel and his friends, how they were brought in to basically be trained up to be servants of the king, to be part of his council or wherever it is they might fit in Nebuchadnezzar's scheme for him wanting to build his kingdom. And as we have seen previously back in the book of Genesis, looking at the life of Joseph, Daniel and his friends were exceptional young men, weren't they? But again, by the will of God. And so Daniel and his friends excelled in the program that they had been forcefully placed in, but we see God's hand on them. And as we get into chapter 2, now the time comes where Daniel's going to be tested, as it were, for the first time, as you saw there, the title for the message. And so we pick up in verse 1 of Daniel 2. It says, "Now in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams, and his spirit was so troubled that his sleep left him." And so we pick up right away in chapter 2. Now, I have to ask a quick question. Does anybody notice a problem there in the first verse? Time-wise, chronologically, how long was the training session for Daniel and his friends? It was 3 years, right? And who took Daniel and his friends into captivity back to Babylon? It was Nebuchadnezzar, right? So wait a minute. We have a math problem here, don't we? We have a timeline issue going on. And again, it's not that I like to point these things out, but these are things that I don't want you to go home later and go, wait a minute. How does that work? Well, let's clear up a little bit of controversy regarding the timing mentioned here, because it is a problem. If Daniel's training lasted 3 years, how could he help the king in the second year of his reign if he had not been called to this office yet? And of the many explanations, the best way to understand this is we have to kind of separate out how the Hebrews look at time and years, and how the Gentiles look at time and years. Now, I mentioned last week, when we're looking at the Hebrew calendar and the reign of kings, right, they count the year whenever the king started. So if he started the last day of the last month of the year he reigned, that was 1 year, even though it was only one day. The Gentiles did it differently. They didn't count the start of Nebuchadnezzar's reign, because he actually started somewhere around September or so. They didn't count the first year of his reign until the beginning of the next year. Then that was his first year, and then his second full year. And so if Daniel had been brought halfway through the year, their training started almost right away, and these dreams started happening toward the end of Nebuchadnezzar's second year, you could see where this would fit within a three-year timeline. And even though it says the training was 3 years, it's not absolutely set that it was exactly 3 years long. It could have been 2 years and 6 months, 2 years and 4 months, or something along those lines. Again, because what are we mixing here? We're mixing a Hebrew way of thinking and time, right? And a Gentile way of thinking and time. And it all kind of comes together here. It's also possible that maybe this event took place somewhere in the middle of Daniel's training. We don't know. But whatever, we do know that God was going to use Daniel in a mighty way here. So in the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, is basically has his kingdom pretty well established at this point. He had done a lot of that even before he took the throne while his father was still king. But you could imagine as he kind of gets settled into his role as king, he starts to kind of think about, what is going to happen with my kingdom? What is in store in the future for my kingdom? And so these are some of the dreams that he has. And they trouble him so much that his sleep leaves him. It's interesting. We read the same thing about Pharaoh, don't we? He had dreams that troubled him and he couldn't sleep. We read, I want to say it's Abimelech or one of those other guys as well. All Gentile rulers who God uses insomnia to try to get their attention, okay? Verse 2, it says, then the king gave the command to call the magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans to tell the king his dreams. So they came and stood before the king, and the king said to them, I have had a dream, and my spirit is anxious to know the dream. We know in the past, especially that God has used dreams to reveal his plans to others, right? We know that he did with Pharaoh. I already mentioned that. We know that a lot of what was revealed to the prophets came to them in dreams, sometimes vision, sometimes it was dreams. And in Babylonian culture, a lot of emphasis was placed on dreams and their meanings. And so God used this to reveal himself to Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we're not told how many times exactly Nebuchadnezzar had the dream, but it says that he had dreams. It uses the plural form of the word there. And whatever the case may have been, the dream impressed and troubled him greatly. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls for the wise men. And if you notice here, he mentions four different groups of people, right? The magicians, the astrologers, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans. He basically calls all those who may have some sort of input or insight so that they can come and explain to him what was going on, what is taking place in his dream. And if you look here, well, let me read the next couple verses. Verse 4 says, then the Chaldeans spoke to the king in Aramaic. This is where the language changes in the original, from Hebrew to Aramaic. Okay, and so from here, from verse 4 through chapter 7, verse 28, now the original was in Aramaic. Daniel changes the language to the native tongue because these events that are going to take place, these dreams and the interpretations of these dreams and these visions that Daniel is going to have are regarding Gentile history, for us it's Gentile history. For him, it's the present day through the future, and what we refer to as the days of the Gentiles, the days of Gentile rule upon this earth. Okay, and so the language changes here, and so the Chaldean spoke to the king in Aramaic. O king, live forever! Tell your servants the dream, and we will give you the interpretation. Then the king answered and said to the Chaldeans, my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces and your houses shall be made an ash heap. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a very patient guy, and he wasn't a guy that you messed with. He wasn't a guy that you wanted to cross. He was a young man who was very confident in his ability as a warrior. He was obviously very confident in his ability as a king, even though he had this dream that was troubling him. All right. Now, Nebuchadnezzar requests the wise men. And what's interesting, now, who here is using the King James this morning? Who has? Okay. So if you look there at the beginning of verse 5 where the king starts to speak, your translation does not say, my decision is firm, does it? What does it say? Del, go ahead and read it for me. Verse 5.
Answered and said to the
thing is gone from me. Okay. Yeah, the thing is gone from me. That's the phrase that I wanted to pick up on there. Go ahead. Okay. So if you have the King James, you read that and you go, hey, wait a minute, what's going on here? Because the New King James again says, my decision is firm. And the King James basically says that the thing is gone from me. And so there's a couple different stances as far as what is taking place here. A lot of Bible scholars, along with the Revised Version translation, say, look, Nebuchadnezzar forgot what the dream was. He had the dream, and we've all had that happen, right? You have a really strange dream, and you wake up, and you're like, you're really weirded out, and you're not really sure why, but you know, that was a strange dream, all right? But in the translation and looking back, this phrase is only used twice in Scripture. It's used here in Daniel 2, verse 5, and it's used again in verse 8 in all of Scripture. That's all the context that translators have to really be able to define exactly what this means. But they have found it in other languages, and there are some older translations that do support the New King James that says, my decision is firm. And so some schools of thought say he forgot the dream. Others think, no, he didn't forget the dream, but he was not going to tell them the dream. He purposed that he was not going to give them any information. He wanted to know for sure that the interpretation that he got of the dream was true. Now, I have a tendency to lean a little bit that direction because, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar was a very smart man. Probably one of the wisest rulers that ever lived upon this earth. And so it probably wouldn't be easy to get by him, you know, and go. So he wanted to kind of level the playing field. But I want to read here from John Wolford, kind of what he states about this and the translation. He says, in reply to the Chaldeans, the king said, the thing is gone from me. He says, this translation from the King James has been challenged by many expositors. All agree that the translation is difficult because the word used, Asda, occurs only here and in verse 8. He goes on, he says, Franz Rosenthal translates the word publicly known as decided. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this word with slight alterations is considered to be a verb form meaning is gone from me. So they get the gone from me actually from the Greek translations, not even from the Hebrew translation. So that's one of the reasons why most of the translations you read are going to be more in line with the New King James, because that's more what the Hebrew is true to, not the Greek text that had been translated later. Let me find my place here. So the meaning is gone from me. That is, the dream had been forgotten. The verb could, however, also mean gone forth in the sense of I have decreed. Okay? Such expositors, he says, such as Keel, Leopold, and Young, agree that the king actually had not forgotten the dream. Young translates the word as meaning sure or certain, a definition supported by the Syriac language and based on the assumption that the word is of Persian origin. Hence, the translation would be, the thing is certain with me, or fully determined. And if we look at the character and person of who Nebuchadnezzar is, that sounds like something he would say, right? I have decided. This is what I have decided. You're going to tell me the dream, and you're going to give me the interpretation of the dream. How would you like to be one of the Chaldeans right now? What? See, even Joseph wasn't put in that spot, was he? Pharaoh told Joseph the dream. He just had to give Pharaoh the interpretation of the dream. But now all of his wise men would say, no, you need to tell me what the dream was. Go ahead, I'm waiting. And by the way, not very patiently. Verse 6. He goes on. So he said, he's already told him, this is what I'm going to do to you if you don't tell me the dream and its interpretation, right? I'm going to cut you in pieces and I'm going to make your houses an ash heap. Some translations say a dung heap, so like the local garbage dump, okay? However, if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation. They answered again and said, let the king tell his servants the dream, and we'll give its interpretation. Well, King, you have to tell us what the dream is. He was pretty clear, wasn't he, already? He's already said it twice, right? And the king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time because you see that my decision is firm. And again, this is where it's translated again in the King James, that this thing has gone from me, okay? If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed, or until maybe I have forgotten about it, right? Therefore, tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation. And that phrase right there is what makes me lean to the fact that he knew what the dream was. He didn't trust his spiritual advisors. You tell me. I think that you've lied to me in the past. You tell me the dream, and then I'll know that your interpretation is right. The Chaldeans answered the king and said, there's not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling place is not with flesh. King, this is impossible. We can't do this. Well, at least give him credit for being that honest, right? The other support for him having not forgot the dream, if he'd completely forgotten the dream, couldn't they have just given him any, you know, you dreamed about this, king? Of course, they could have been afraid, right, that he would remember some details. No, that's not what it was about. Being a new ruler, it's suggested by some Bible scholars that Nebuchadnezzar maybe wanted to purge the royal court, so to speak, of some old blood. And you almost kind of read that between the lines here too. I don't know if you guys are lying to me or not. I don't know that I really want you here as my advisors. But no matter how you look at it, Nebuchadnezzar's request was a hard one, wasn't it? And they're going, King, we can't, only the gods. Well, only God, right? So they're on the right track, at least. But they just said no to the most powerful man on the earth. How's that going to go over? Yeah, he's a ruthless ruler, guys. For this reason, verse 12, the king was angry and very furious and gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out and they began killing the wise man, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Whoops. This guy was really mad. He did not want to be told no. He simply wanted his advisors to do the job that they had been called to do, right? Fine. If you guys can't do your job, off with all your heads. I don't know. Or well, actually, I'm gonna cut you all to pieces, right? So he sends his captain of the guard out, and immediately begins. And I have to wonder if these guys who were standing before the king even made it out of the room. I'm guessing probably not. I'm thinking that this was their end. Scripture doesn't specifically say, but it says that he began killing them. He began killing the wise men. And of course, Daniel and his friends are part of this group, right? Even though they're not sorcerers, they're not astrologers, they are part of the king's council, as it were, part of this group of wise men. And I don't mean wise guys, right? Verse 14 says, then with counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and he said to Arioch, the king's captain, why is the decree from the king so urgent? Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. I apologize. I lost my place here. This was a brave move by Daniel. All of a sudden, he sees a bunch of his cohorts, as it were, probably running for safety, wondering what in the world's going on. And he's able to go up to the captain of the guard, the very one who's in charge of carrying out the king's orders. Again, this tells us something about the relationships that Daniel had such an easy time building, right? He has a relationship with Arioch, the captain of the guard, where he's able to come up respectfully and say, hey, what's taking place? Why is this happening? What happened? Why is the king so upset? Then he's even more brave. Verse 16 says, so Daniel went in and asked the king to give him time that he may tell the king the interpretation. So not only does he have an audience with the one who's in charge of killing all the wise men, he actually is able to go into the king. And again, what Daniel had done to impress the king at this time already, it's hard to say. But it's amazing that Daniel was even able to get an audience, right? Because, I mean, is it fun to be around someone who's angry? Is that the time to approach somebody and try to have a civil conversation with them? No, but there are people that are, they have a way with people who are angry, right? And they're able to help diffuse the situation. And Daniel is absolutely able to do that here. But what is the big difference between what Daniel has to say and the wise men who were probably already dispatched at this point? Well, number one, I'm sure it's because of Daniel's humble attitude and the way he approached the king. But the other thing is, Daniel didn't say, "I can't do it." He said, "King, please give me just a little bit of time. I will bring you an interpretation," right? That he might tell the king the interpretation. He basically said, I'm going to bring you back an answer. Would you have that kind of faith? Now, I don't have the background that Daniel has, okay? I haven't seen maybe God work in ways that Daniel already had at this point. I don't know. But, wow. You know, to have that confidence, be able to say, I'll bring you back an interpretation. Verse 17, then Daniel went to his house, and he made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. He goes back to his friends, and he says, "Hey, we got to pray. We need to pray now. Guys, we are in trouble. God needs to reveal this truth to us." Verse 19 says, then the secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Notice it doesn't say a dream. Okay, it says in a night vision, probably as they were continuing in prayer and seeking God's direction, God brings him the answer here. It says, so Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his, and he changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings." Now, he gives us just a little bit of a hint of what was in the vision that he saw here with that phrase. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him. "I thank you and praise you, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might and have now made known unto me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's demand." You want to know what's really cool about Daniel's prayer here? Is it's a Thanksgiving prayer, isn't it? What a coincidence, right? "I thank you and I praise you, O God of my fathers." He immediately praises God when he realizes that the answer has been, the matter, as it were, has been revealed to him. What a great example and reminder, right? Daniel had faith that God would reveal the truth, but he knew prayer would be required to find God's mercy. He knew that he needed to really sit down and have this one-on-one time with God. You know, we're encouraged by Scripture to always be in prayer, aren't we? Do you pray often? Yeah, do we pray often enough, right? Or do we only pray when we're in trouble? Now, Daniel's praying here when he's in trouble, but I don't think this was characteristic of Daniel's life, right? We're all good prayer warriors when trouble comes, aren't we? Oh, Lord! And I have to kick myself sometimes because I'm just as guilty at times. Lord, and I have to start out my prayer, "God, I need your help, and I'm sorry that I haven't been in prayer with you more even before this event came up." I don't think that was Daniel's prayer here. I think he'd been doing lots of praying for quite a while, considering the circumstances that he had been in. But again, a great reminder for us, right? God gives mercy to Daniel, and in response to the revelation, Daniel, of course, praises God there in that prayer. Verse 24 says, therefore Daniel went up to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation." It's interesting. One of the Bible commentators that I was reading, I can't remember which one right now off the top of my head, but he made the point. He goes, you know, Daniel could have just said, "Just spare me and my three friends. Just spare the four of us. Go ahead and do away with the rest of them," because they really weren't worth a whole lot as far as, you know, spiritual things, right? But that's not what Daniel does, right? He doesn't take advantage of the situation. He goes to Captain of the Guard. He says, "Hey, go talk to the king. Let him know I have an answer. I'm ready to see him. Don't destroy anybody else. Verse 25 says, then Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king and said thus to him, I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. You like how he tries to take credit for it there? I have found a man of the captives. Well, okay. Well, and it's funny that he tries to take credit since Daniel had already briefly spoken to the king, right, and said, I will be back to you with an interpretation. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. And I love how Daniel starts this out, because he says, guess what? All of your spiritual advisors couldn't come up with an answer. But by the way, there's a God in heaven, the one true God. He knows all things, and he has seen fit to reveal something very special to you, King Nebuchadnezzar. And so right off, God gets the glory, right? Your dream, he goes on, the visions of your head on your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came into your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And he who reveals secrets has made known unto you what will be. What's going to take place in the future days? But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, that you may know the thoughts of your heart. And again, Daniel kind of sets himself down. He says, it has nothing to do with my ability, it has nothing to do with my wisdom, and has been revealed because this is God's will for you to know and understand. You, O king, verse 31, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image whose splendor was excellent stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You watched while a stone was cut without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them to pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain that filled the whole earth. That's quite a dream, isn't it? I think if I had had that dream, it would probably bother me a little bit too. And I do have a little image here for you, an artist's rendition of the statue of the image, as it were, that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed about. And again, it's interesting how the king knew there was something significant about that which he had dreamed. And Daniel, of course, explains it in very great detail, talking about a head of gold, arm and chest of silver, a belly of bronze, feet of iron, and then feet with iron and clay. And then in this dream, again, this great rock, it says, cut without hands, comes out of the air, we assume, strikes the image on its feet, and the whole image just basically turns to dust and is blown away in the wind. I'm sure the king at this point was very impressed. That's the dream. And you explained every detail of this dream that I have had several times. Verse 36, he says, this is the dream. Now we will tell you the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And I have to pause here because the words that Daniel just used here could have been very insulting to King Nebuchadnezzar. He says, God has given you a kingdom. God has made you a king. What was Nebuchadnezzar's thought? I have made myself a king. I have gone out and conquered. I have received the throne from my father, right? That was his worldview, but that's not what Daniel says here, right? For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power and strength and glory. He goes on, and wherever the children of men dwell or the beasts of the field and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Now, let me tell you, to tell somebody who already has a big head that they're the head of of gold. Well, this, as many of you know, is going to go to Nebuchadnezzar's head. Absolutely. Okay. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. But Nebuchadnezzar is represented in this as the head of gold. And all of a sudden, you began to realize, even at the beginning of his interpretation of the dream, what is taking place. What do the four different parts of the statue represent? Or, you know, technically the five different parts. World powers, right? And we're not going to get into this in depth this week. We'll have to do it the week after next, all right? But keep that in mind. If Nebuchadnezzar is the head of gold, he's the current kingdom, then the chest of silver is going to be another kingdom, bronze, iron kingdoms after that. But none as great or valuable as King Nebuchadnezzar, who, as we're going to find out in weeks to come, was king supreme. All right, that is why he is the head of gold. He was able to make laws. He was able to abolish laws, unlike the very next kingdom below him, who they were able to make laws, but the rulers could not abolish the laws. That would get Daniel into trouble one day down the road also. The end of verse 38 says, "You are this head of gold, but after you," verse 39, "shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another." A third kingdom of bronze, so he mentions the silver briefly there, now the bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And again, so there's no doubt, these are world powers, right? And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything, and like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. What's interesting is, as you go down, right, the metals get less precious, but they also get stronger, don't they, until you get to the feet. And we'll talk about the significance of that in weeks to come. Verse 41, "Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay." And isn't it interesting? He spends the most time talking about the legs of iron and the feet of clay. By the way, how many toes are on 2 feet? 10, right? That number is going to come into play again later as well. I'm just kind of putting these things in here so you pick up on the significance later on. Going on to verse 44, it says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Now, some of you are nodding and smiling because you understand the significance of this, right? We're looking forward to a reign on this earth that is going to last forever, right? Who's going to rule? Man? No, the God-man. Jesus is going to rule on the throne, right? And that kingdom's never going to be handed down to another. That great mountain that fills the whole earth, right, is never going to be replaced. Verse 45, "Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known unto the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." And I want you to pay attention to those words again. The dream is certain, and the interpretation is sure. This is what God had revealed through Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar. "Thus saith the Lord." Okay? That's how we could start this out. "Thus saith the Lord." Daniel was sharing prophecy with the king. Imagine what a relief it was for Daniel to get the vision of that dream, right? How it must have just filled his heart to think that God was allowing him to be able to peer into future events that would take place. And this is just the first of several, by the way, okay? Verse 46 going on, it says, "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell on his face, prostrate before Daniel, and commanded that they should present him present an offering and incense to him." The king is so taken aback that, you know, imagine, the most powerful man in all the earth bowing down to a captive. Who is in control of all things? Right? That's what struck me. God is in control. Here, the most powerful man upon the earth is bowing down to his servant Daniel. The king even goes as far as to worship Daniel, and some have said, well, why didn't Daniel stop him? Was Daniel in a position to stop the king from doing anything? You didn't tell the king no, right? It's not that Daniel accepted the worship in any shape or form. We know that Daniel was a holy, just man, right? But he can't. No, you can't do that, king. No, I'm just going to let you do your thing there. And look at the king's response in verse 47. It says, the king answered Daniel and said, truly, your God is the God of gods, the Lord of kings, and a revealer of secrets, since you could reveal the secret. And all of a sudden, you see this first spark, this first glimmer of, there is hope for this ruthless despot, isn't there? There is hope for this man, even though he's going to go through some major challenges. This man is seeing God for who he is. And he's even acknowledging God for who he is. Maybe not completely yet, but he's amazed by what Daniel's God has just been able to do. Verse 48, then the king promoted Daniel and gave him many great gifts, and he made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief administrator over all the wise men of Babylon. So, well, the king promised, I'll give you gifts, right, and positions, and well, he basically makes Daniel governor over Babylon, the most important, biggest province that he had control of. And then, of course, he puts him in charge over all the wise men. Well, since they couldn't answer, we'll put you in charge. You obviously have some special insight through your guard, through your God. Verse 49 says, also Daniel petitioned the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon. But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. He was right there, the king's right-hand man, as it were. And again, we think back to Joseph, right? Who was Pharaoh's right-hand man? Wow. Again, Daniel doesn't forget his friends, does he? He's promoted governor. He requests that his friends be placed in positions of authority as well. And you know what's so interesting about all of this is the fact that God was preparing Babylon, he was preparing the Babylonian government for future Jewish captives who would come into the land several years later when Jerusalem would be completely conquered. About 10, 15 years later, there would be a huge, refugees, right? But captives in this particular sense who would be brought into Babylon. And who's in charge in the Babylonian government? God knew what he was doing, right? He's putting all these things in place to protect his people and to protect the remnant of followers that are always there true to him, right? Amazing. Amazing. God was placing people in authority who would be sympathetic to the Jewish cause. Now, next week is our Testimony Sunday, so the week after that, we're going to look at Nebuchadnezzar's dream in more detail and the interpretation of it in regards to history and future world government, all right? But I want to close with this thought. Is our God capable of awesome things? That goes without saying, doesn't it? Wow. Would that we had the kind of faith that Daniel had. Would that we had the wisdom and understanding that Daniel had. I'm not even close. I mean, Daniel obviously had a good understanding of God's promises, right? And he had an understanding that God would somehow save his people from the Babylonians or whoever the future rulers were. What's interesting, in the years to come, God would continue to reveal promises to Daniel. Many of those promises have been fulfilled. Some of those promises we still look forward to. Is God slack concerning his promises? As some consider slackness, right? Absolutely not. He said, the dream is certain, and the interpretation of the dream is true. God's word is true, people. he made promises to Daniel. And again, 80% of what he revealed to Daniel has taken place. The other 20%, is it going to happen? Absolutely. Absolutely. God is not slack concerning his promises. He will do what he said he will do, and we praise him for that, don't we? Let's close in prayer. Father God, again, I thank you for the encouragement of my heart today, Lord, as I'm reminded once again from your word that you will keep your promises, that your word is true, that your word is just, God. And Lord, we look forward to the fulfillment of all of those promises. But God, we also thank you for the life of Daniel. We thank you, God, for revealing these promises to him so that we in this age of grace can look back and see, God, how it is you brought these things to pass. And Lord, as we just continue on in the coming weeks in our journey of Daniel, I pray that our hearts, Lord, would be open to what it is that you have to reveal to us from your word. I pray, God, that you would give us understanding. Help us, Lord, be able to wrap our minds around these things. But we thank you so much again for your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.